Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. Boy, what a special day this is here on the Bible Study. First of all, it's Halloween, whatever that's worth. Second of all, it's Reformation Day. Ah, Dr. Brighton's face brightens. I kind of made it funny there, didn't I? And we are privileged to have with us Dr. Lewis Brighton, who is Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. I don't know what that emeritus stuff means, because he's just still teaching and working just as hard as ever. But he is with us here today as we take up Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12 through the end of the chapter. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm very happy. Couldn't be better unless we're in heaven.
And yeah.
It's a joy being with you, too.
Well, thank you so much for coming here.
Thank you.
Do you think about Halloween on October 31st? Does it come to your mind?
Well...
Do you have kids come to your house?
We usually go out.
Yeah?
And go from...
So you're not home, huh?
Yeah.
Lights are out. Do you worry about Halloween in American culture and what it stands for?
It's a lot of children fun, you know, so forth. But sadly, it kind of hides from the public life in America. What really happened on this day, October 31st?
What really happened on this day?
Well, October 15, 1517, when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg for all people to read. When November the 1st was All Hallows Day, Saints Day, you come to church. And he thought all people would read it as they went to the church that next morning, November the 1st. So we celebrate October 31st as the beginning of the Reformation, reforming the church under Martin Luther.
So the Reformation began on October 31st, 1517?
Well, yes. With his 95 theses, when they became public, and the fact printers picked it up and began to print and spread all over Europe, you know, I mean, Germany especially, but all Europe. And so historians, church historians, figured that's a date we could pick out to start the Reformation, yes.
So what was it that was gnawing at Martin Luther that caused him to put his quill to his paper and pen these 95 theses? You know, if I've got an idea, I'm lucky to have one or two, let alone 95. What was it that impelled him to jot these down and put them up where everybody in the community could see it?
Well, he'd been, for some years now, for about 6 or 7, 8 years, he'd been knowing that the church was failing people by saying you're not only saved by faith, but also your good works, you know, so forth. And the church was selling indulgences. If you would buy indulgences, you could buy forgiveness or so forth, a certainty of it. In fact, some monks are coming up in Germany right now selling these indulgences, and that really, really made Luther angry. And that's the last spur that moved him to write these 95 theses.
So, the church was teaching that for, I'll use modern language if I might, for $20 I can get my sins forgiven. I give a donation, a contribution to the church,
yes.
An exchange. I get forgiveness of sins.
Yes, that was one work amongst many works. In fact, if you didn't do good Christian works, like helping people with money or whatever, and so forth, that means that you couldn't be saved. You can't be saved by faith alone, but also by works.
So is that now almost 500-year-old event, is everything settled? Has it all been resolved now 500 years? It's kind of a historical event, but it's over?
Well, no, because all throughout history, even in the Old Testament, God, through his prophets, had to keep reforming his people. They were always going astray. And so today also, we're going astray too. Much of public Christianity in Europe and America is becoming apostate. It's sad. And you always had the wonderful remnant though in church. You know, God pulls out to keep faithful. So we constantly need to, in a sense, keep reforming the church by always going back to the Bible and not to our own wisdom.
You know, there are there are stories that high school students, you know, when asked about things like geography, don't know where France is, don't know where Oklahoma is, things like that. Couldn't tell you, you know, what the capital of England is. And there are probably a lot of people who don't have a clue what the Reformation is. No clue. It was an important event because it changed the world in its day, and its impact remains with us even now.
Yes.
So if I were a 20-something and I don't know where Germany is and I'm not quite sure how many states there are in the Union, what would you do at an elementary level to explain to me the importance of the Reformation?
Well, individually to people, children, and collectively, I would urge them, without going into the history at all first, to read and study their Bibles so that God could keep them true to the true faith in Christ that the Bible expounds on. And then as they're coming to know that and to rest their whole life and soul in faith in Jesus because they live with the Bible, with their family, when they're individually in a church, then one could go into the history of the church, going pre-Reformation and Reformation itself and so forth. But I would not stress that at first. I would stress the most important thing that we can do to make sure we keep the church faithful and our own image, individual lives faithful, we have to read and study the Bible together.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question today as we make our conversation about the last half of Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin in prayer. Dr. Brighton?
Oh, the Heavenly Father, through your beloved apostle, your slave in Jesus, you have given us so many parts of the New Testament and this wonderful epistle that he wrote to the Christians of Philippi. He helped to start the Christian church there in one of his missionary journeys. And now in this wonderful epistle, Lord, as you address us through what he has written, because you inspired him to do this by your Holy Spirit, touch our hearts, O Lord, that we may apply this latter part of chapter 2 from verse 12 on to our own faith and Christian living, to your honor and glory, and to our own benefit and our hope in Jesus. Amen.
Amen. You describe this as a wonderful epistle. Why do you think that it's... You probably think they're all wonderful. Why do you think this one is wonderful?
Well, like the epistle to the Galatians, he didn't start that church. It was sort of started by he did start the church in Ephesus, but then Ephesus started these other daughter churches, so to speak, you know. And also, when he wrote to Colossians, that was the church he didn't start either. But the church in Corinth and the church in Philippi, for example, in contrast, he started, and he had a very personal relationship to the Christians at Philippi. And they never forgot him. After he got the church started there, and he made sure they had deacons and elders to continue as pastors and so forth, he then went down south through Athens to Corinth and so forth and so forth. But these people never forgot him. They would oftentimes evidently send gifts to him because he knew Paul didn't work for them. He just depended upon people, you know, even if he didn't get much food as mission work. And so he had a close relationship to them. So this epistle is very valuable to us how we as Christians should have a close relationship to each other in Christ, helping each other, praying for each other, doing anything for each other. It's a very wonderful epistle.
There is, I think, evidence in this letter of Paul's heart and his affection, the mutual affection between him and the Philippian Christians. I think it's there to see. And that seems to be a little inconsistent. Let's just put it this way. We're talking about the Reformation and Luther's posting of the 95 Theses on October 31st, 1517. And if you ask somebody about the Reformation, what it is, for them it may be very data-oriented. It may be about dates and events and theology and the forgiveness of sins and all these things. But it's not really about people. It's not really about human relationships. It's all about very high-minded theological things. How would you respond to that?
Well, first I would say that the basic epistles in the New Testament that started the Reformation, started Luther to come to the right faith, and we also, Galatians and Romans, by faith alone, he expounds that in Galatians and Romans. To make it personal then, of course you can do that to each other in Romans too, but Philippians then takes for granted we know this wonderful truth, and then that we apply it to each other, encourages us to stay faithful to that wonderful truth, salvation by faith alone in Jesus, there alone so wonderfully from the Epistle to Galatians and Romans, so forth. the epistle here, epistles encourage us to live this faith with each other and to guard each other from falling away from faith, because we're always being tempted to deny that faith and leave Christ. So Philippians is a very important letter to encourage us to make this very personal in our relationship to each other.
Let's read beginning at verse 12, where Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Well, I'm going to say that probably most Christian people could not, if you stopped them on a street corner and asked them to articulate the issues of the Reformation and the theological changes that came out of the Reformation, the various denominational branches that come from the Reformation, various mainline and I guess not so mainline denominations, most people don't know. They could say, "Oh, I don't know. I know Luther nailed something on a door somewhere." That might be all they know. And as you begin to explain those distinctions, as you already have, the issue here is the forgiveness of sins. The issue here is, how is one saved? Is one saved based on the work of Jesus Christ and him alone? Or are we saved based on his work and our work together? And I know your answer to that would be, it's Christ alone.
Yes.
So I got to scratch my head here. As Paul says, continue to work out your salvation. He doesn't say continue to work out your sanctification or your Christian walk. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Sounds like I got to work my way to Jesus.
Well, the English word to work out, actually, in Greek, it means to work at your salvation. That is, you are to share this salvation with other people. And to Paul here, that is the greatest definition of sanctification, that you so work out your salvation that you show people how you have been saved by the way you love them and care for them. That's what he's talking about here. And that's why he says then in the next verse there, God is the one who is powerful in you to do this. He's the one to energize you to do this so that you can do his will and praise him and so forth. And so this, to work at your side. See, when we come to faith in Jesus, he did everything to save us. It's life and death and resurrection. We don't sit back and just, I'll just go to sleep now and just I'll enjoy life, you know, have a date and so and just take some heaven. Oh, no. You're not to do that. You're to work at your salvation. It's to keep adding the love that God inspires you to show this salvation to other people by the way you help them and love them and care for them and witness to them. Witness to unbelievers, help them come to know Jesus, and especially in here in Philippians, to help your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to remain faithful. That means that we are to work at the wonderful salvation God has given to us to share with other people. With each other, this is what it means.
Can you use Martin Luther as an example of a man who worked out his salvation? Here's a guy who understood that in doing whatever he did, he was not earning any favor with God, but he certainly was an active worker in the years following his understanding of faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, right?
Yes.
What kind of an example does he set for us?
Well, he did two things once he discovered this wonderful truth. To defend it against most of public Christianity that wanted to ridicule him and to deny what he was teaching. So he worked at something to defend this wonderful truth by getting people to hear the word of God. And that's one of the main reasons why he translated the whole Bible from the original Hebrew, Old Testament, and Greek into German. the Bible back then for people was Latin. But he wanted to have his own language so he could defend this wonderful truth. And then he worked at the Salvation also by the way he loved them and cared for them. He'd do anything for them to help them to come to know Christ by faith alone.
You know, it's really hard to get into my puny little head the notion that I'm going to go do something. I'm in the kingdom and I'm going to go do something. I'm going to get out of bed in the morning and I'm going to go do something. And it's not going to earn me any favor with God. It's not going to earn me anything. But I'm going to be active. I'm going to be working at it, as you put it. Because that's what God calls us to do.
Yeah. Yes.
But it doesn't seem like we should do that with fear and trembling. I would expect it to say here, work out your salvation with joy. Mm-hmm. And confidence or something like that, yeah. Not fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling?
Well, it's both fear and trembling and then also joy. For instance, we know that so often we are not working at our salvation to share it with other people and share with our brothers and sisters. Rather, we're living selfishly for our own. So when we hear Paul saying, look, don't work at your own pride, your own righteousness, your own joy, your own earthly needs. Because you'll be denying what God wants you to do. You'll be denying this wonderful salvation of Christ rather than working at it to help other people to have it. So, yes, do this with fear and trembling, and at the same time, there comes a wonderful joy doing it also.
All right, here comes another difficult passage. It's hard for me to understand. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure children of God. Well, my understanding, based on what I've learned about the Reformation and the theology of the Reformation, is that in conversion, by grace, through faith, I become a child of God. I am holy. I am pure. I am blameless in Christ.
Yes.
But this seems to suggest here that there are things I need to stop doing and there are things I need to start doing in order to become these things. I thought I had it in Christ at my baptism, but now it sounds as if, no, I don't have it yet. Which is it?
You have it totally as a new man. But also we are the old man, you remember, the old sinful nature. And this old sinful nature is always moving us to deny what we have in Christ by faith, to move to try to add to it and so forth. Rather, we are not to listen to that, but to work at, to help other people to come and share those with other people, to help them to be certain of their salvation by faith alone in Jesus too.
Apparently, in the first century there, Paul thought that the time in which he and the Philippians were living was a depraved and crooked generation. And I think that the generation that we're living in is a depraved and crooked generation.
Oh, very definitely, yes.
But 2,000 years separate us from him. Are there similarities, or is our situation entirely different?
No. Of course, outwardly, you say we drive cars and things, tell them we didn't have that back then. But philosophically and morally, religiously and politically, if you will, socially, we're just exactly what they were just as decadent as they were back then. For instance, back then, prostitution was rampant. Well, they tried to control, we had the same thing today. But abortion was back then, too. And, of course, if you didn't have money, then you would just throw the child into the Tiber or the Nile River to get rid of it. But, yes, and homosexual lesbianism was very powerful, strong back then. In fact, in Rome itself, at Paul's time, many of the Roman senators, the noblemen who the government controlled Rome and people, they would go to their bathhouses and have their particular boys there. And Paul spoke against that, but it was accepted. So today also, we're doing the same thing, and we also have to speak against that, working at our service and show that that's wrong against God and so forth.
What is a drink offering? Paul says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, what is a drink offering?
Well, that's... You would dedicate your food and your drink to Christ as you, oh Lord, thank you for taking care of me like this and help me to share it with other people and so forth. And if, however, I cannot offer this drink unto you, but because I lack it and I'm being sacrificed, so to speak, on your altar, because I don't have food and clothing and water to drink and so forth. So that he's saying that he acknowledges that sometimes God will move him in such a way that he lacks us completely. And I'm being offered up, as it were, on an altar. But he's confident that God will still take care of him, and the Philippians shared with him oftentimes.
There's another challenging sentence here as I try to sort this out. Because I do have the Reformation on my mind, and because of today is Reformation Day. And to me, Reformation Day is synonymous with Christ alone. Pressing on to that position of understanding everything through the prism of Christ alone. So Paul says, as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, which I assume is Judgment Day, the last day, that I did not run or labor for nothing. So these Philippian Christians that are going to someday be in heaven, why? By Christ alone. It almost sounds here, it's like by Christ plus Paul, and that he'll have an opportunity to actually boast about his work here in bringing them the gospel, and that makes me uncomfortable. How do you respond to that?
Well, for instance, it is Christ alone by which they will be in heaven, yes, by his death and resurrection, his forgiveness and love and so forth. But also, if it hadn't been for Paul, and we can say others too, but let's take a Paul now, they would never have heard that wonderful truth, and would have never benefited from it, even though Christ had died for them. They'd never heard about it, and they'd be lost forever in hell. So when we go to heaven, and we see other people there that came to believe in Jesus because we told them about Jesus, all will hold each other and hug each other. Oh, Lord, well, let me give you an example. My father's parish was in Western Saskatchewan first, but then his next parish was in Central Illinois. And when he was in Illinois, this way back in the 30s, the governor of Illinois appointed him to be a chaplain at one of the state penitentiaries in Illinois, part-time, because he has his own congregation. Mm-hmm. He would go every Saturday and spend the whole Saturday having witnessing the stone. They'd all have to come to the mess hall and have a worship, their tongue by Dio, and so forth, and so on. And then he would go to their own individual cells if they needed it, and so on. But then also, he would go to the sick bay, and he would come into sick bay, and he would give a little spiel about Jesus, you know, and then I'm going to come up and down each of your bedsides, and if you want me to stop and pray or talk, I'll stop. If not, I'll go on. Well, one Saturday he came into the sick bay and noticed something different. About halfway down this side, he noticed one of the cellmates was putting a pillow overhead. Didn't want to hear what Dad was saying. Mm-hmm. So he went up like this. That went on after Saturday for about six or seven Saturdays. And then he came again that Saturday in the sick bay. Something did. He said to himself, that man is not putting a pillow over his head. I wonder why. So he went up and down and stood at the end of the man's bed. And Dad asked him, sir, why didn't you put your pillow over your head? Sir, that pillow didn't keep on everything you're telling me about Jesus. I'm dying of cancer. I'm going to go to heaven before you. But when you come after me, I'm going to meet your daughter and take you to God. I'm here because he told me about you.
We're going to take a break here. We're talking with Dr. Lewis Brighton. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, hosting their annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th from 8 until noon, with a selection of Christian items for all ages, including teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, and music. Concordia Publishing House, located at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the CPH Warehouse Sale, Saturday, November 4th, 8 until noon.
Would you like someone to help you understand all the latest developments of Alzheimer's research? Well, internationally known Alzheimer's and brain health researcher, Dr. Eric Larson, is discussing his recently released study on the issue of brain health, exercise nutrition, and risk reduction at the Alzheimer's Association St. Louis Chapter's annual research update event. The event, entitled Bringing Alzheimer's in Focus, is on Tuesday evening, November 14th, from 6:30 until 9:30 at the Hilton St. Louis Frontenac Hotel.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Several times in recent weeks, I've mentioned a little book written in 1960 by John W. Doberstein. In his Lutheran prayer book, he assembled orders for daily prayer. The genius of his book is in his attaching of a petition from the Lord's Prayer to each day of the week. I think his best suggestion comes in the Thursday devotion, where he asked us to pray and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. To this petition, he attached prayers for our government and for the nations of the world. For a second, this sounds a little awkward, but it makes more sense the more we think about it. St. Paul offers us a model for Christian living based on this petition when he gives us the instruction for classes that he calls slaves and masters. But don't let these job titles distract you from the apostle's point. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people-pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. If citizens and leaders could conduct themselves in this manner, and nations in such wise with one another, then we may indeed see God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, at least from time to time. Lord, the most powerful weapons you have built into your created order are not guns and laws, but love and forgiveness. Teach us and our leaders, dear Lord, to know forgiveness and to wage peace. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Amen.
It's Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. Don't miss this fun and exciting musical. Christ Memorial Lutheran Church will again present Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat this November 2nd through 5th. Evening performances at 7:30 p.m. on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, along with two matinees on Saturday and Sunday at 2 p.m. This year, the musical promises to be even better. That's Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church, 5252 South Lindbergh near Ronnie's Plaza.
We're back in our Bible study program. Dr. Brighton was telling us about an experience that he had, a memory he has of his dad being a pastor and doing, I guess, what we would call evangelism. And as we got to the break, he mentioned that there was a time when he had an encounter with one of John Dillinger's men. Is that what you told me? What was that all about?
Yes, yes, yeah. Yeah. Well, my dad, when he got called from the church in Canada to Central Illinois, as a pastor there at a church, the governor of Illinois appointed him to be a part-time chaplain in the penitentiaries. And in there, he would go every Saturday and spend all day. They'd have all the inmates in the mess hall. They have a chapel back then. Mm-hmm. And he'd have a little worship. Tell them very simply about Jesus, how Jesus urged me to come to become Jesus, you know. And then he would go sometimes to each cell when he wanted to talk privately to him. And he always would go to the sick bay, too, and have a little spiel about Jesus to the men there. Well, he met one of Dillinger's gangs, and he converted him to Jesus. And he was to be paroled, but this member of this of Dillinger's gang, he was so concerned he wanted to go see his mother and cook Connie around Chicago, but he knew Dillinger would try to kill him. So he asked my dad, when I come out, would you take me and take me to your house or parsonage until through the sheriff of Cook County Range, I could bring my mother, I can meet her, then I go hide someplace. Well, Dad brought him to our parson. I was just a little boy. Mm-hmm. And
how old were you then?
I'd say about 5 or 6,
oh,
seven.
Boy.
Anyway, I was so excited. My mother was terrified. Oh, my Lord.
Well, he nothing like having a gangster in the house.
Yeah. He was there about 4 or 5 days, but Mom took care of him, fed him, washed his clothing, gave him good meals to eat, and so forth. And as then the, on the day of appointment, that Dad was going to take him halfway up to Cook County to meet the sheriff going to Cook County and his mother, I heard this, well, this member of Dillinger's gang say to my dad, "You have a wonderful Christian wife. She showed to me how much Jesus means to her and how much it didn't make a way she took care of me, fed and clothed me, so forth."
Which is really what we're talking about here in Philippians chapter 2. This yes. is, she was working out her salvation.
To help this ex-criminal to really know that what he had learned about Jesus from my dad, her husband, that is really true, the way he loved her, she loved him, despite the fear she had.
So her actions and her faithfulness worked together with your dad's words to, shall we say, effect and cement this man's salvation.
Yes, confirm it, right.
Confirm
yes.
it, yeah.
And that's what Paul is doing here in these Philippians chapter 2, that we do the same thing.
Let's read on here, beginning at verse 19. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon." Down here, I can see it through the window here, looking through the studio here, we have the chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. On the campus of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Why is the chapel named after Timothy and Titus?
Well, I don't know why they chose to do that after St. Luke or someone else.
Yeah.
But Timothy and Titus were two young men that Paul trained to be pastors. And when he had trained them, then they would stay behind when he would start something, a place, or he would send them out to start something, you know. And he kept a close relationship with them. All of his life, you know, and yes.
You are a man who sends young men out, trains young men. Do you have a Timothy in your experience, Dr. Brighton? Anybody who fits that category?
Yes, yes. I could say quite a few, but yes. And I always sort of tell them, "You are my adopted son in Christ, and I'm your adopted father in Christ." Yes. Oh, yes. Now, Timothy was very close to Paul. In fact, when Paul was in prison in Rome the second time, and he was 64, 65 under Nero, and he had already been tried and found guilty, and he's awaiting his execution, he wrote two letters to Timothy. The second Timothy in our New Testament, he wrote not long before he was put to death. And he urges Timothy, "Come as quickly as you can to see me. I want to see you before. And bring Mark with you." Well, whether he got there in time, we don't know. But Luke was with Paul, because Luke became his sort of attending medical mission, if you want to do that. And Luke is only with me. Come. Well, whether he did or not, but it shows how close Paul felt to Timothy. And he's like my son. And the way he served the gospel as it taught him, you know, and so forth to do.
Is there something unique because of the context of the gospel, because of the context of the Word of God, between the relationship between a professor like yourself and a young man, young pastor, or even a guy who's in his second career, but he's still a fairly new pastor? Is that a special relationship?
Oh, yes. I have several special relationships, yes. It's just awesome. And they love me. They would do anything for me. They would serve me. And you know how I served them, yes. Oh, yes, it's very precious. And I'll never forget them, yes. In fact, they would telephone me ever so often. I would telephone them, yes.
Paul says, "For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." And that sounds very typical for our day and age as well. "But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." What is, in your mind, the work of the gospel?
Where you would do everything possible to help people to hear the gospel of Jesus. And those who hear and come to believe in it, to do anything but keep them in that faith by the word of God. and you do anything to make a relationship with them. You help feed them, clothe them, or raise them if they're sick, so that you can open up the door of the heart so that they can hear you what you want to say to them about Jesus. Yes.
Dr. Brighton, you've seen a lot of things. You talk about remembering back to the 30s and the guy in the Dillinger gang. You've seen a lot of history go by in your lifetime. It seems that there is more hostility to the gospel or the Christian message now than at least any time I can remember. Do you see it that way as well?
Yes, yes, I do. Here in America, it's especially, I guess, a mental persecution or theological persecution, not physical persecution yet. But yes, and today it's no longer politically correct in America to say that the God of the Bible, the Father of the, is the only God. All others are idols like Allah, Buddhism, and so forth. And that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. Yes, we're being persecuted mentally especially, like we've never done before. And perhaps it will pretty soon come to physically be persecuted, possibly.
Some folks, a couple of generations ago, when we didn't have necessarily that kind of hostility, we didn't have that level of political correctness, still might have said, you know, I'm just not uncomfortable with sharing my faith. It's a private thing for me, and I can't articulate it very well, so I don't say much. Now you add hostility, maybe even mental persecution, as you called it, and you got lots of folks saying, I can't do it. I can't do it, Dr. Brighton. I can't explain to people why I believe in Jesus, and I certainly cannot and will not
try to
convince them that they ought to think like I do.
Yeah, yeah.
What would you say to them?
Well, that's why Paul wrote this chapter in Philippians, chapter 2, to encourage you to do what he's encouraging the wonderful people in Philippi to do, and that Timothy always did, that the Lord, when the Lord leads us through sufferings, Christians who are weak in their faith in Jesus will probably just walk away from witnessing to anyone. They don't want to suffer. But those of us who belong to Jesus, and we have been sort of lackadaisical, as it were, and witness to other people, the Lord purposely leads us through suffering that makes us realize, all the more, I've got to tell people about Jesus, no matter what I suffer.
You know, I wish
the Holy Spirit does that.
I wish the Lord would lead me around sufferings instead of through them. Why doesn't he lead me around them?
Well, you can say, putting a whole New Testament for two reasons. First off, he wants us to suffer.
Wants us to suffer?
As other people are suffering. He leads other people so we can relate to them. And secondly, as we relate to them, because they're suffering like we are, let's say from a tornado has come and knocked down our houses, or whatever the suffering is, or AIDS, or whatever, that he wants us to go through that stuff with them so we can relate to them. And then also, as we relate to them through our suffering, because they're suffering the same thing, we can illustrate the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. No man on written record, no person, suffered more than Paul did for Jesus. Now, others have, I'm sure, but we don't have a written record of it. Like in 2 Corinthians, he tells all that he suffered. He went through everything. He saw all. And he had the thorn of the flesh. He said, oh, God, take this. Guy can't take. Paul, you're going to carry the rest of life. My grace is sufficient for you. In your weakness, I make you to be strong in my grace, your faith. And then Paul said, I will thank you for all the sufferings you placed upon me. And then Paul realized how it was through those sufferings he illustrated Christ's suffering to people as he urged them to come to believe in Jesus. And I told the student seminary, you're not only going to preach Christ and crucified. That's everything. But also you're going to illustrate it by the way that the Lord places sufferings upon you in one way or another.
Do they all leave the seminary when you tell them that?
Oh, no. They realize that through sufferings, you see, our suffering does not win people for Christ. Only our speaking God's word to them, Christ crucified and so forth. But our suffering can illustrate what we're saying, that it's really true. Well, for instance, let's say I've been witnessing to a man in our neighborhood. His wife left him. To my knowledge, I don't know whether I have helped him to come to know Jesus, but anyway, I've been praying and helping him, witnessing. Let's say God sends a tornado through where we live. Knocks his house down, my house down, and so forth. Well, we all help each other, don't we? Can you just help each other? And then eventually we begin to talk, and he'll say to me, Louis, you belong to God. You're such a good. How come God tore your house down like he did mine? I can answer, I tore mine down. Because, dear sir, I'm as bad a sinner as you are. I'm just as guilty of sins as you are. and that I deserve God's unjust judgment, but I know someone who can save us. So God has brought this attention to you, that I'm a sinner, but I know someone can save us. I don't save myself by my own goodness, but come to Jesus now. He might come to Jesus. But if my house stayed up and wasn't hit by a tornado, oh, well, yeah, sure. Yeah.
Well, you know, there's a popular and modern dynamic in the American church that would advance the notion that if you live a good Christian life, your house should stay up, and the other guy should get knocked down, and then that guy's going to look at your house and say, wow, you really got something special there because your house is up. Mm-hmm. You live in victory. You live in prosperity. You live in joy and peace. I want what you got. And there are people who are flocking to churches like that all over America. What's your response to that?
Well, that can happen, too, that God might let my house stand, and I can draw attention to this, that come to Christ and so forth. But however, Oral Roberts, Tim LaHaye, others, they say if you really have a strong faith in Jesus, you won't have any sickness, you have a full, wonderful life, they're wrong. In fact, the closer that we are to Christ, the more we will suffer for him, and because of him. If you know the Bible and the New Testament, the more we suffer for him. But God will use our sufferings to relate to the other people, and we can illustrate Christ's crucifix, as I said, but also tell the students, we also tell people how Christ rose from the dead to guarantee to us his death was a victory. And you will illustrate that too, not only telling people about the resurrection, but by the vibrant faith you have in contrast to your suffering.
Let's read on to the end of the chapter here, beginning at verse 25. Paul says, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Well, I had asked you earlier on in the hour about the objectivity of the theology of the Reformation, and talking about why a Christ alone perspective is correct and why selling indulgences is wrong. But this chapter really is very human. It really is very personal. Talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus here, how important these people are to him. What would you say to somebody who thinks that the Reformation or Lutheranism or the Lutheran Church down the road is a place where they can go to get some theological truth, maybe a Bible class? But you know, sometimes Lutheran churches are known to be cold and not all that affectionate or warm. How do you respond to that criticism?
Well, we certainly should be affectionate or warm. And when a stranger comes into our midst, just go out and treat them as a wonderful honor to know them and to love them and get to know them. And how can we serve you? And what their needs are to help them in the needs and so forth. And then as you show this love to them and they begin to respond to that, well, they come to know Jesus or come to back against Jesus, be strangers, they then share their love with us. And this love we share is a wonderful gift from God. We should show that and demonstrate it.
Paul says here, for he longs, talking about Epaphroditus, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me. There's a kind of a paradox here, or an inconsistency. Paul says earlier in this letter that I desire to depart and be with Christ.
Oh, yes.
He obviously thinks that dying and going to heaven is...
That's everything.
That's everything. But here he's glad that Epaphroditus didn't die and go to heaven,
yeah,
because it would have produced for him sorrow upon sorrow. It appears to be an inconsistency. If it's good for Paul, it ought to be good for Epaphroditus.
Yeah. Well, he knew that Epaphroditus would have gone to heaven if he had died. but he also realized how what a wonderful slave of Jesus effort that was, helping people to come to know Jesus and keep them in that faith. And he appreciated, oh, Lord, don't take him now, because he's such a wonderful apostle of this that I've helped, and so forth. And so Paul thought of himself, too. He said, oh, I long to be able to put up the, but I know I'm going to stay for a while yet to help you. Luther said the same thing. Luther, some, I put it in my own words now. Luther oftentimes, or how many times, but oftentimes he falls asleep and, oh, Lord, come, take me to heaven. I come tonight. I wake up in heaven instead of tomorrow morning here in Wittenberg or whatever. He wake up next morning. Lord, how come you didn't take me to heaven? My dear son, Martin, is what he's thinking, son. I have something yet for you to do. I'm coming soon. Be ready for it. And the more that we know we're going to go to heaven and want to go right now, oh, Lord, the more the Spirit can inspire us to God's Word to help others.
We're talking with people, or we're talking to people today who have lost loved ones. Epaphroditus was obviously one of Paul's loved ones. So was Timothy. We're talking to people who have lost loved ones maybe recently.
Yes.
And they're grieving.
Yes.
They're mourning because they miss that person so deeply.
Yes.
And maybe they feel a little guilty or selfish because they're feeling this anguish, this grief, when they know that their loved one is in heaven and they're in a better place. Is it wrong? Is it selfish to mourn the loss of a loved one?
No, no, it isn't. If it comes from the right motive, you know. Or like, I'd miss my wife, I'd miss terribly, or I'd miss my son. Yes, no, no, that's right. But at the same time, oh, Lord, I thank you for taking my loved one, although I miss her or him terribly so, to heaven. And I know you're going to take me soon, too. Keep me faithful to you like you kept my loved one before taking him or her to heaven. No, it's not wrong to grieve. In fact, look at Jesus grieved over Lazarus' death, didn't he? And wept. No, I used to, when I was a pastor, I used to tell people, don't be ashamed of your tears, grieving, because God knows how much you will miss a loved one, whatever that loved one was, a wife or husband or father or daughter or son, whatever, and or a close Christian friend that you helped and he helped you. God knows that. And he will comfort you. By no, he's in heaven. And soon you're going to go to heaven too. So the fact that he's taking a loved one to heaven, oh, that makes you want to go to heaven all the more. Now, maybe you should have wanted to go to heaven more and more now. And then, but now, help others until they do take you to heaven. Yes.
You know, Jesus said one time, I can't remember the context, but he said one time something like, don't be anxious about anything. Who among you can add one more hair to your head or add an inch or two to your stature? Don't be anxious.
Yes.
Consider the lilies of the field. On and on he went. And so we take from that an admonition that we shouldn't be worriers. Don't be worrying. Don't be wringing your hands. Paul says here, I'm all the more eager to send Epaphroditus so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety, which communicates to me that he had some anxiety. Doesn't he know that Jesus expects us not to worry? Is this a problem?
Well, of course, here we could, that Paul, Epaphroditus is going to go back to the Philippian Christians now. And he's Paul anxious that they receive him joyfully because he almost lost his life in serving people with Paul and so in the gospel. And if you don't receive him that way, I would bring anxiety to me. And I don't want to have these anxious thoughts. I know you receive him. Well, Paul realized, too, that he had the old Adam. He could have had anxious thought in a way he shouldn't have. But it could be in a good way. Because, you know, if you don't receive him and you make him to suffer because of that, I'm going to be suffering because of that, too, because we're such close companions in Jesus.
One more question here. I know from having developed relationships with a good many of pastors through this program, many of them have had you as a professor and an instructor over the years, and they all speak very highly of you, just like you were talking about before. They regard you as an important part of their growth and their development in their training and instruction of the seminary. And indeed, as you pointed out, sometimes they call you back to find out what you think about a certain thing they might be facing in the parish. They hold you in great honor and esteem. We also know that the Bible tells us that we should not exalt ourselves.
Yes.
I should not be in the business of puffing myself up or promoting myself to other people. And sometimes I come to the conclusion, well, if it's bad for me to exalt myself because I might get puffed up, then it'd be bad for me to exalt you, because if I exalt you, then you might get the big head and you might get puffed up too.
Yeah.
But Paul says here, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him.
Yes.
So how do we do that? How do we honor other people and do it in such a way that it's godly and fitting in the kingdom?
I've had people react to me just like you said, and they always tell me, Pastor, Professor, we thank you and honor you because we see the love of Jesus in you that illustrates the truth of what they tell us about God, and we love you because of that. But they always say in such a way, we love Jesus all the more because of your being with us. And I say the same thing to them. That doesn't puff one up. It makes fun of you. You're very humble, full of tears, as you share joy with each other like that. Love with each other like that.
Boy, wouldn't it be nice to find a church where that's going on? You know, it's said up here before, don't argue, don't quarrel. And you know as well as anybody that there's lots of churches and there's lots of denominations and there's lots of interdenominational arguing and quarreling going on. Yeah. So much so that some people just run off into the darkness, you know, and let me out of here. How do you find a church where this kind of affection and warmth that you were talking about, this kind of proclamation of truth is going on? Do you know of anyone anywhere?
Well, first off, that you read and study the Bible at home yourself and know the wonderful joy of Jesus.
You really think that's important, don't you?
Yes. Over. And then when you go to church and you see this argument, then try to help them to see, study the Word with you in that church, and then come to the joy of knowing Jesus. Help, yes.
Well, Dr. Brighton, we have about a minute left here. Have you ever taught Philippians at the seminary?
They for the first time, they taught me to teach it this past summer, and I worked with a whole syllabi and so forth. But because of other scheduling, enough students didn't register for the course, so they didn't have it.
Oh, so you missed out.
So maybe sometime in the future we'll teach it.
Well, since you did a little preparation, a syllabus at the very least, what would you say to somebody is the message or the theme? What makes Philippians unique?
Well, not necessarily unique, but I would say two emphases. First off, what Paul says, forget your whole past, all your sins, because they could drive you crazy. Always about forget my past is only Jesus. He's my past. And then secondly, the epistle, this urges us to share, as we share this wonderful truth with other people, to love them and care for them and to inspire them to work at their salvation in such a way that they can share this with other people.
Dr. Lewis Brighton, it's always a privilege, sir. Good to see you again.
It's an honor to be with you. Thank you, sir.
Give our blessings to your lovely wife.
Thank you.
Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, in the last half of Chapter 2. We'll do the first 11 verses of Philippians 3 next time with Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.